You know, this morning they introduced me as a retired pastor. He learned. Still ministering the word. Well, that's what I'm doing. I'm still ministering the word. You know, it's amazing to me as I look around that some of you may have been here last week and came back. Huh? I don't get it. I do get it. I think God's using me so that when Pastor Will comes back, you guys are really going to be in love with him again. Anyway, last week we were introduced to this book of Jude and to the half-brother of Jesus, Jude. He warned us about certain men that had come unknowingly into the church. And he was speaking of apostates. And we talked about apostasy and what it was. And we said it's not simply denying the Lord, because Peter, after all, denied the Lord. But it's denying the Lord and never repenting of that denial, as Judas Iscariot did. So these are folks who will deny the Lord, and they will actually come against his people. And Jude gave us some of the history of it from the Old Testament. And then he gave us some examples of it, what these men were motivated by, and it was namely anger, greed, and jealousy. And that brings us to our text this morning. So please open your divinely inspired Bibles to Jude, verses 12 to 25, and read along with me. These are spots in your love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them." These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory and exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask you this morning that as we open these words that you have written to us, you would allow them to minister to us right where we are this morning. Please open our hearts to receive all that you have for us, that we may be doers and not hearers only of your precious word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So again, we'll look at verse 12 and see where we are starting with Jude this morning. It says, "These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots." Now, first let me say that the word spots is actually better translated hidden rocks or reefs that could cause ships to be wrecked. So these men, remember, had come in unnoticed. That's what made them so dangerous. We didn't see them coming. Are compared to hidden rocks that can cause you to be shipwrecked in the faith. Paul talked about that. 1 Timothy 1:19. He said, "Concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." So they can cause people to go down. And now these love feasts are also mentioned. And what were they? They were very much like our potluck dinners that we have at church. They would have them before communion. And this morning I said some people Tell me I shouldn't say pot luck. You have to say pot blessing because we don't believe in luck. You know, I mean, whatever. But it was kind of like that. And remember in the early church, people were very poor. There were mostly poor people in the church. And so when they would come to these love feasts, that might be the only meal they might have that day or even that few days. And so they were thought to be taken care of. And they were given food, and they shared not just the food, but the fellowship. The thing was that these apostates would come in, like Pastor Fred in the Krispy Kreme donut shop when the hot and fresh light is on, thinking only of themselves and what they would consume, and not really considering if there was going to be anything left over for anybody else. Yes, I do have a sin problem. It's Krispy Kreme donuts. Pray for me. Anyway, they literally ate everything that was available without any concern for what was left for their sheep to feed on. They were, in effect, shepherds who were feeding themselves instead of their flock. And not only in the matter of physical food, but also in the matter of spiritual food. They were not teaching the word of God to their flock. So they were evidently only concerned with those things about themselves that needed to be taken care of. And I remember early on in my walk, I attended a Methodist church, and I sat there Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, waiting for the pastor to teach me the Bible, to get refreshed, to get fed, only to leave hungrier than when I went in. I used to run in the morning. I know you can tell that, right? I have a runner's body. Sure you do, Fred. But I did. I would run 3 or 4 miles a day in the morning, and I would occasionally pass the pastor from the church, and he was running as well. And one morning I went over to him and I said, look, we're both running. Why don't we run together? And we did. We started running 3 or 4 days a week, only to hear him expound to me on how he had taken over this small church because of its aging population, knowing that he'd be compensated for every funeral he performed. I'm not making it up. This is the true story. He also proceeded to try to sell me his Amway, taking advantage of me. Somewhere along the way, sadly, this man had lost his way, and he was just feasting, if you will, on God's people. He was also a cloud without water, in that even though he wore his robes and spoke from the pulpit, his words were empty and dry. You know, when you see a cloud, the expectancy is, well, we're going to get rain, that water will nourish the ground and things will grow. But if you're a cloud without water, you bring nothing to the table, spiritually speaking, and neither did this man. Now, I'm sure that he'd gone to seminary because he had told me that on more than one occasion. He'd studied public speaking. He knew all about homiletics. And he knew how to spiritualize a text of Scripture and make it mean something entirely different from what God had intended, depending on what it was he was selling. And needless to say, I left this church and was introduced to the local Calvary Chapel. Praise the Lord. I fell in love with the teaching of the Word, and as they say, the rest is history. So this man was, to me, no better than these folks, these apostates. And finally, these men were compared to autumn trees. And if you think about an autumn tree, generally you don't get fruit from them. I think there are some trees in the autumn. Of course, we live in Florida. What do we know about autumn, right? But up north in that chilly place where all that snow is, they actually do have autumn trees. And they don't produce fruit. Jesus warned about that in Matthew 7, verses 18 to 20. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. I don't think I have to say any more about that. If they're not bearing fruit, they're thrown into the fire. And an apostate is incapable of bearing any good fruit. Verse 13. Raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And so here Jude compares these men to raging waves of the sea. And the truth is that they would come in and they would be emotional and they would yell and they would pound on the pulpit and they'd do everything they could to sell their whatever it was that morning. The end result is nothing more than a bunch of foam. And foam is nothing, right? It's the leftover after the seawater comes in. And there's nothing to it. There's no substance. And so because they didn't use the word, they didn't teach the word, they had no relationship with God, they left you empty with no substance. They were compared to wandering stars. And a wandering star is just that, one that wanders through space. You see, because they didn't believe in God or the teaching of His word, they weren't governed by Him. They were answering to no one. They were, in effect, lawless. They went all over the place. They taught whatever they wanted to. They followed no course whatsoever. I've been in churches where pastors did that, and it was maddening. Here we have the Word of God, which is all laid out for us, which we can teach from, and yet some folks think it's better to teach about the topic of the day. And many times you'll walk away and you'll say, that didn't minister to me at all. Well, it's because they weren't heeding what God had given them to teach. And that's what these men were. Because they were rebellious, they weren't guided by anything but themselves. And so what they would do is they would just go from sheep to sheep, fleecing them, literally. And Jude tells us, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? And that refers to hell. You know, we always hear about fire in hell. But in fact, Jesus in Matthew 25:30 referred to the outer darkness as hell. And I know for myself, darkness is kind of terrifying. Wanda and I went out to Carlsbad several years ago, and you stand in the middle of the cavern and all of a sudden all the lights go out. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but there's a certain heaviness. There's a certain unsettledness. There's a certain, to me, it was upset stomachness, which is pretty upset. That'd be an epidemic for most of you. But I just felt like totally just surrounded by this absence of light. Well, in hell, because the light of the world isn't there, isn't present anywhere, obviously it's going to be dark. And so it was with these men. They were going to go to this place where there was going to be eternal darkness. Verses 14 to 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. I don't know about you, but I don't remember reading anywhere in the Old Testament about a prophecy of Enoch. Now, in Genesis chapter 5, yes, we have the record of Enoch, so we know who it is. It doesn't say anything about his prophecy. So I went to the old master on this. Pastor Chuck Smith, in his commentary, said this. Now, this reference to Enoch prophesying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, is found in the book of Enoch, which is known as an apocryphal book. An apocryphal book is a book whose authorship is questioned and has not been brought in and accepted as part of the canon of Scripture. There are doubts as to its authenticity or its inspiration. The book of Enoch, the apocryphal book of Enoch, is such. Now, Jude, no doubt, was aware of this statement of Enoch from somewhere. The book of Enoch does have the statement in it, but the book of Enoch that we have, the apocryphal book of Enoch, didn't show up until about the second century. So whoever wrote that book of Enoch could have known that Jude made reference to it, and so included it in the book of Enoch so that it looked like it was a very authentic book. But that book of Enoch, the apocryphal book, did not turn up until the second century. It was not, of course, one of the books that was copied by the Hebrew scholars that wanted to put the scriptures in the Greek language, the Septuagint, so that the Greek language, so that the Jews of Jesus, they could understand the scriptures or read them for themselves. So, having read what Pastor Chuck has to say, I have no idea where Jude found this prophecy, because even though I'm old, I'm not that old, I wasn't there. I can't tell you with any certainty. But let's just say that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jude was given the message that Enoch had prophesied against false prophets and the second coming of Jesus in his glory with his saints. And we know from the record in Genesis that Enoch was translated, in other words, he was removed from the earth without dying. And I think that's awesome. I'd like to be removed from the earth without dying. And I know that sometime in the future, the church, meaning us, the true believers, will be removed from the earth without dying in a thing that we call the rapture. And today isn't the day to really get into the rapture, but we truly believe that this rapture will take place prior to the tribulation, and that we will be caught up with Jesus in the air. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 to 17. So here you have Enoch, who's kind of a picture for us of the church, in that he's translated or caught up before the great flood, God's judgment being poured out on sinful man. We, the church, are going to be caught up prior to the great tribulation, God's judgment being poured out on sinful man. Do you see the correlation there, that this is what we're looking at with Enoch? And so Jude tells us that Jesus will come the second time to the earth, not the rapture. The rapture is in the air. He never touches down. The second coming is when he actually sets foot on the earth. So there's a distinction to be made there. But when he comes then, he's going to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. And that's what Jude said, right? And when you think about it, that's a whole lot of ungodly. God wants us to understand this is a judgment of the ungodly. It's not a judgment for us. You know, our works will be judged, but we ourselves are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, so we don't have to worry about being judged at this time. Not only that, we're coming with Jesus as his saints to judge the people. So that's something that you know, I take great comfort in. So when he comes, he's going to convict the ungodly of how ungodly they truly were and how they have left God completely out of their lives. There are people today, you guys may work with them, you may have met them, they're ungodly people. They don't want God in their lives. In fact, they do everything they can to exclude God from their lives. Do you know that there's a website that the atheists have put up that's called Blaspheme the Holy Spirit? These people are ungodly people who have totally rejected God. And the ungodly people are going to be the ones that are going to be judged at this time. Not only are they ungodly in the sense that their works are ungodly and everything they do is ungodly, but even worse, they in effect blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And you know what that means. It's the only unforgivable sin. Then in verse 16, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. So then Jude gives you five characteristics of these apostates. Number one, they're grumblers, or in some translations, murmurers. And Pastor Will talked about murmurers just before he went away to Chile. So you know what that's all about. Kind of say things under their breath. You know, I've known people that are murmurers. They're always complaining under their breath. You know, you can't hardly hear them. In fact, I was one, and sometimes maybe I am one. I don't know. But you end up muttering something under your breath, and these people did that always against God. They're also complainers. They're complaining about their lot in life. They're discontented. They're never satisfied. They're upset with God, if he exists at all in their lives. They blame him for everything that has ever happened to him, so they reject him. Another characteristic of apostates, they walk after their own lust or desires. And those desires could be anything that leaves God out. It could be sports. It could be music. It could be books. It could be even religion. See, how do you leave God out of religion? I've been in churches that are dead. The Holy Spirit is nowhere to be found. They've left God out. And so even though they go Sunday after Sunday, they've left God out. Jude also tells us that their mouth speaks great swelling words. And that's just another way of saying they know all the lingo. You know, they can use all the buzzwords. They can use the language of the day. Great swelling words. They can use the these and the thous in prayer sometimes. There was a man who appeared on one of the talk TV shows several years ago who was a pastor who knew all the Christianese. He knew all the buzzwords. And he was asked a very specific question about a sin matter, and he did everything in his power by using his Christianese and by twisting and turning what he did know about the Word of God, to never answer the question, even though the Bible is very specific about the answer. You see, he was using great swelling words. He didn't want to commit himself to anything because he was unwilling to offend anyone. And sadly, there are way too many men like that in ministry today. The last thing is that they flatter people in order to gain some advantage. I've known pastors that treated wealthier people in their fellowship differently than they would treat other people, basically because they wanted their money. They would even tell them that everything was right in their lives, even though it wasn't. And they would, in fact, tell them things that, if it made them happy, would even be contrary to the Word of God, because they only saw one thing. They were flattering them for their own gain. Verse 17. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 17 to 19, Jude tells us the apostles warned us that these apostates were going to come into the church. This is nothing new. And he's talking to believers. Well, how do I know that? Because he uses that word beloved. Because these are folks who are receiving the love of God in their lives. Anyway, then Jude tells us to remember the words that were spoken by the apostles about Jesus. Remember. That's a very interesting word. It's used 121 times in the Old Testament and 27 times in the New Testament, according to the King James Bible. And I didn't count these. There are software programs that do that for us. But the fact of the matter is, if they're used that often, God wants us to know that what he's talking about is very important and that we need to remember it. And he's referring, I believe, here to the Bible. How important is it we study and remember the Word of God? Let me ask you, if you don't do that, how are you going to call upon it when you need to? When you need to have a verse to minister to someone who is in need? And he refers to the apostles as having warned us about these coming evil men. And it certainly was true. Paul did in Acts chapter 20. Peter did in 2 Peter chapter 3. And John does it in 1 John chapter 2. And that brings me back to how important is it to know what the Word of God has to say. Listen, folks. From the beginning, that old serpent in the garden has been using man's lack of understanding of what God has to say to cause us to stumble. In Genesis 3, verses 1 to 3, we read, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So here we see that first Satan insinuates doubt about what God had truly said in his word. Has God indeed said this? People do that to us sometimes. Are you sure that's in the Bible? Did God really say that? Does that really apply to us today? And then he misrepresented God as forbidding Adam and Eve to eat of every tree. God never said every tree. He told them the specific tree. And then Eve said that they were not to eat or touch the fruit of the tree which was in the midst of the garden. Again, God had never said anything about touching that tree. You see, Eve didn't really know what God had said, so she was led down the path of sin. Whose responsibility was it for Eve to know what God had said? Men, we are to wash our wives with the water of the Word. If we're not doing that, then we're allowing them to be led astray. Amen? So here's the thing. I don't know about you folks, but I don't know how we can contend for our faith or even work out our salvation unless we have a knowledge of the Word of God. I remember doing counseling sessions with folks that were godly people that had fallen into sin, and they were aghast. That's a sin? I never knew that was a sin. Everybody does it. It seems okay. Take the word okay, strike that from your dictionary. It doesn't exist for a Christian. It's right or it's wrong. There is no okay. There is no all right. It's right or wrong, black and white. God's always very specific. And so these people would come and they'd tell me what their problem was, and I'd tell them about their sin problem, and they were just shocked that that was something they weren't supposed to be doing. And that usually caused them much angst, if you will. Now here's one, and I'm not making this one up. This is another true story. I had a woman tell me that even though she had borrowed money from other Christians, she was under no obligation to pay them back because, after all, the Bible said so. I said, where does the Bible say that? And she said, I don't know, but I know it says it. So I looked it up. Luke 6:35 is what she was incorrectly referring to. Jesus said there, but love your enemies and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great. So this woman assumed, because she never paid anybody back and they shouldn't expect it, the reward was great, so she was really blessing them. Again, I'm not making it up. It just amazes me, because people don't take the time to learn what the Bible says about life. Someone once said, show me a Bible that's falling apart, and I'll show you a life that isn't. And I really truly believe that. We need to spend that time. Verses 18 and 19. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. In verses 17 to 18, Jude says, in effect, remember what the apostles said to you? They told you that there were going to come mockers in the last time, and that they're going to walk after their own ungodly lust. In fact, Peter said the same thing in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In effect, they're saying, where's Jesus? You keep telling me he's coming back. You know, you said he was coming back 100 years ago. You know, here we are 1,000 years later. No Jesus. Where is he? You know, here we are 2,000 years later. Where is Jesus? You guys are always talking about Jesus coming back. Come on, get real. That's not true. Mockers. They're out there today. The fact of the matter is, Jesus is coming back soon. Say, Fred, how soon? It's been a couple thousand years. When I say soon, I refer to the fact that when he comes back, it's going to be in a nanosecond. It's going to be so quickly that we're not even going to realize it. So what should we do in the meantime? We should be about his business. We should be doing those things that are well-pleasing to him. We should be evangelizing. We should be studying his word. We should be spending time in prayer. We all know what we should be doing. We shouldn't be wasting the time by any means. Then he says, he gives us a definition, if you will, of these apostates. He says, these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. I don't know about you, but I've been through a church split. I don't know if any of you ever have. It was devastating. It was caused by a man who came in quietly. He crept in, unnoticed, creep. But he began to work on all the elders of the church to cause division. And sure enough, before the pastor even knew what was happening, his total board of elders resigned and left the church. Not only did they leave, they also took a few folks with them. They didn't just go quietly. They, in fact, left nasty notes on the church doors before services, even going so far as to call Calvary Chapel a cult. And then the word sensual could be better translated selfish, because it comes from a Greek word. The Greek word is psychikos, from which we get our English word psychology. It means a life that's centered around the individual, self-centered. Rather than crucifying the flesh, it exalts it so obviously that this person cannot be saved. We are told to crucify our flesh, because even though we're saved, we come into this salvation carrying baggage with us. And that baggage has to continually be crucified or put to death. That it's a long process. Crucifixion was a long way to execute, a long time executing someone. And so it is with us. But we need to be crucifying our flesh, because our flesh always wants to have reign over our spirit. And lastly, Jude tells us that these apostates aren't even indwelt by the Spirit of God, which is further evidence that they were never saved in the first place. In 1 John 2:19, it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And John is saying that contrary to what Paul wrote about Christians in Philippians 2:1 having a fellowship because of the Spirit, these folks were incapable of that because they weren't indwelt by the same Spirit as we are. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So then after Jude tells us about these certain men that are going to creep in unnoticed into the church, Jude tells us what we are to do in order to maintain our walk with the Lord. First, he says we are to build ourselves up in the faith. Now, I know I may sound like a broken record, and some of you are sitting there saying, you know, you're old, you probably repeat yourself a lot. But what I want to call your attention to is something Paul said in Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. So I'm going to repeat myself. Again, I believe building ourselves up in the faith comes with studying the Word of God every day of the week, not just on Sunday mornings or Wednesday evenings or Sunday evenings, but every day of the week we have to have that time in God's Word. I mean, think about how important it is to the Father that we study His Word. Do you guys know what the longest chapter in the Bible is? It's Psalm 119. What does it deal with? The Word of God. Completely dedicated to the Word of God. That's how important it is to the Father. In fact, in verses 1 and 2 of that psalm, it says, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with a whole heart. We want to be those who keep His testimonies. What are His testimonies? It's His Word. It tells us everything we need to know. Second, He tells us we are to pray in the Spirit. In other words, we're to pray not for our will, but for God's will to be done. But so often we use our prayer time like gamblers in Las Vegas with slot machines, right? I'm going to put this prayer in the slot and that prayer in the slot and that prayer in the slot and that prayer in the slot. I'm going to pull the handle and I'm going to hope that the fruit shows up, right? That kind of prayer has no fruit, so you're never going to see it. I can assure you of that. Praying in the Spirit means we ask God to let His desire for us become our desire, and then our request are perfectly aligned with the blessings He wants to give us. He wants to bless us. He's a good God. Praying the Spirit means we need to accept God's answer for our prayer, even if it's no or wait. You say, Fred, how do I know I'm doing that when I pray? Well, here's the good news. When you pray in the Spirit, if you ask the Spirit to guide you, He'll take even your hot mess of a prayer and He will make it intelligible to the Father. How do I know that? Romans 8:26-27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I don't know about you, but that makes me feel good. I'm not really a great prayer warrior. I'm married to one, my wife Wanda, but I'm not. And so often when I'm praying, I'm just saying, Lord, you know what's in my heart. You take this and make those words come out the way they should, and not the way, you know, I want to make them come out. But that's the beauty of it. The Spirit does that for us. So all our prayers are wonderful to God. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We need to recognize that God loves the believer. No matter how much you mess up, you can't keep God from loving you. And that kind of love is truly amazing. You were this morning when Daniel was talking about the cross and the blood and the love. And the life. Mike was with us, and Wanda and myself and the three of us were pretty much, you know, breaking up at that thought, at how much He loves us. And then Mike came up and prayed, and his voice was still breaking up. God loves us so much. And we need to take that love that He gives to us. Let it just permeate us. Let it just get into every nook and cranny of our lives. You know, just like butter on an English muffin, right? Get it into the nooks and crannies. Or my favorite's peanut butter. But aside from that, I digress. We need to let that love just cover us and immerse us. And then what do we do with that love? We take that love that He's given us and let it flow through us to those around us. Amazing. This is really what we're going to need, especially in these days of apostasy. Then Jude tells us that we should be looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Last week we said that the mercy of God is the fact that God has a concern and care for you and I today that's, for us, unfathomable. And He has an abundance of mercy because we know He's rich in mercy. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. He was so concerned about you and I that He extended His mercy to us and saved us by His grace. And notice Jude says, looking for the mercy. And the word looking is the Greek word prosdekamai. And it means to expect, to wait for. We're waiting for that mercy. We're expecting that mercy because we know that Jesus paid that price to give us that mercy. We're also waiting for Jesus Christ to come again. But we're not waiting and sitting and just saying, oh, He'll be here any minute. We're out there. We're ministering to people. We're practicing what Jesus told us to do in Matthew 28 to 19 and 20 and going to the world. I mean, just letting them know the good news of the gospel. We're ministering to the poor. We're ministering to the widows and the orphans. That's true religion, James said. And then, after that, we know where we're going to end up. Hey, whether I'm raptured tomorrow or He calls me home in glory tomorrow, I know that I am going to be with my Lord and Savior for all of eternity. And that's because He's rich in mercy. It has nothing to do with me. Because He knows how much I've messed up in my life. Verses 22 to 23. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. So here Jude is telling us we need to use spiritual discernment as to when we are to apply certain techniques in ministering to the victims of apostasy. The scriptures make a distinction between those who are leaders or those who are already gone in terms of their apostasy and seeking to take others with them. It says in 2 John verses 10 and 11, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So that's pretty cut and dried. But on the other hand, in speaking of those who have been deceived by false teachers, Jude counsels us to make a distinction, and he gives two separate courses of action. On some we should have compassion, which I read somewhere means to feel their hurt in your heart. In other words, we need to show a compassionate interest, a loving interest in them, and as a result, try to guide them out of their doubts about who they are and instead into the firm conviction of the truth of the gospel. And I've had people come to my house, I'm sure you have. They were on their little bicycles and they have their white shirts, ties, little name tag says Elder so-and-so, and they're bringing their, you know, heresy to me. And early on, I would just get rid of them. I would just dismiss them by pulling them out like my bullet points of scripture, right? But then I realized when these two folks come to your door, one is a senior. In other words, he's one he's already given over to it. He's totally immersed in it. You're not going to change his mind. But the other is a newbie. And what that means is when that newbie comes to the door, I try to do whatever I can to make sure I minister the gospel to them. And you don't have much time because the senior figures it out and he grabs them and brings them away, right? But if you have the time and you minister in love the truth of the gospel to that person that's still not sure of where they are, you're planting a seed that could bear fruit somewhere down the line. And by the way, you'll only get one shot at it because after I dealt with them, they never came back and nobody in their cult ever came back. I don't know what it was. I was a very, very nice person, but truth really hurts, doesn't it? Anyway, there are also those who are very close to completely selling their souls to the ultimate leader of the cult. They're standing on the very precipice of hell. Who's the ultimate leader of the cult? Satan. And these we are to save in a more direct, sometimes even harsh way. I remember when I was living in Okeechobee, I had a man living next door who was totally given over to the flesh in his life. And for 8 years I ministered to him. Until, sadly, one day he came down with terminal cancer. Well, once he came down with terminal cancer, I knew that time was short. And so I began to minister to him in a much more direct way. I told him about the fires of hell and everlasting torment. I told him about all the things he hadn't wanted to face, but I also told him, but the good news for you is that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and that if you will but repent and give your life to him, your eternity has a whole different destination, and it's a beautiful one. The good news about him was that just before he passed, he was baptized. So he did accept Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Now, the thing was that when people saw me going over and ministering to him, they were like, that guy's unredeemable, Pastor Fred. Why are you wasting your time with him? But the Lord put it on my heart, and I knew it was the Lord, and I knew that the Lord saw better than any of us did. You see, this man was standing on the edge of the fire before he responded to the more direct approach. And in much the same way, you may know someone that's joined a cult very recently. Of course, now they're trying to evangelize you. And you have an opportunity to minister to them. And that ministry may be that you have to be very direct with them and tell them, look, if you believe all that, you've got a one-way ticket to hell waiting. The other thing is, we're told that we are to even hate the garment that is defiled. And that's interesting, because in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 13, verses 47 to 52, I'm sure Pastor Will get there, but it speaks of dealing with leprosy. And one of the things they did was they took the garments of the leper and they burnt them outside the camp so that nobody else could be defiled by the leprosy. And in much the same way, when we're ministering to someone, we have to make sure that their garments of defilement, their sin, whatever it is, has no attraction for us. I remember a man had just come out of the homosexual lifestyle that thought he was called to go to the old bars that he used to hang out in and evangelize men that he knew there. The problem was that he was still new in his faith, and he unfortunately grabbed onto their garment of defilement and went right back into that sin. We need to be very careful of that when we're ministering to people, that we don't. Verse 24, now to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now, as we've been reading through Jude's epistle, you might have been thinking, you know, Fred, I can't wait for Pastor Willie to get back. Man, you're a bummer. You know, all you're giving me is this feeling of not peace and comfort, but just the opposite. I mean, with all this false teaching available, how in the world am I supposed to stay on the straight and narrow, so to speak? Well, remember, for 2 weeks I've been repeating myself about the Word of God. But if that hasn't sunk in, here's some good news for you. Even though you're unable to discern false teaching from good teaching, you have the one who is able to keep you from stumbling in your walk. You see, for us, the answer always rests with the power of God. As we read in Ephesians chapter 3, as long as we immerse ourselves in him, he is able to do more than we can even imagine. Imagine that. I can imagine a lot. But he can do even more. Not only is he able, but we know from his word, the good news is he never leaves us nor forsakes us. Because ability is great, but the greatest ability is availability, right? If he's not there and he has all this ability, it doesn't do me any good. But he's always with us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. And you may be thinking, well, if God is able to keep me from stumbling in my walk, how come I keep falling in sin in this area or that area? First of all, when you think about it, you don't fall into sin if you're a Christian. None of us do. Now, we run into it with the knowledge that it's wrong, because we're indwelled with the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God. He tells us not to go. We know we're not supposed to go. We go. He keeps telling us over and over again, don't go there, don't go there, don't do this, don't do that. And we just say, well, yeah, but it'll be okay. My little 3-year-old grandson said, it'll be fine. It'll be fine, Grandpa. It's not fine. It's not good. If you know the Holy Spirit is telling you to stay away from something, stay away from it. But the really good news is that even when you do fall, and you don't fall, you run into it, you are saved by the blood of His Son. And then even after you fall, then you can stand and present yourself as spotless, not because of your worthless robes, but because of His robes of righteousness and because of His work on the cross. And isn't that really what Jude was talking about in Jude verse 1? And we're told we're preserved in Jesus. Isn't that really what Jude tells us in verse 21? To keep ourselves in the love of God? You see, if we're truly abiding in Him, and He is abiding in us, then He will always, always, always be able to give us the discernment to understand when we're listening to stuff that we shouldn't be. I believe that's what Paul was talking about in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. He said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Here it is. If you're in Philippians 2:12 and 2:13 and your Bible is open, I want you to reach across and check this off on your neighbor's Bible. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Anybody do that? Okay. Finally, because we are presented before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, that means we're not going to be ashamed. We're going to be joyful when we stand before Him. You say, Fred, you could be ashamed if you're a Christian? Yes. In fact, in 1 John 2:28, it says, and now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence, joy, and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Verse 25, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. In closing, Jude tells us that God is our Savior. And I'm always amazed that God is so interested in a ragtag bunch like us, that He would also become our Savior. I mean, think about it. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, God had already put into action His salvation plan in Genesis chapter 3, right? Jude describes God as who alone is wise. And James tells us in James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. The thing is that all real wisdom always comes from God, because He alone is wise. And as a result of all that God is to us, guess what? He alone is to be given glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. He was worthy of that kind of praise yesterday, He is today, and He will be forever. Apostates and false teachers may try to rob Him of His glory and detract from His majesty, but you know what? It doesn't matter. Because all true believers find our greatest fulfillment in glorifying and enjoying Him, both now and forever. I don't know about you, but I truly look forward to worshiping the Lord, not just now, but for eternity. And, you know, I was telling the people this morning, the beautiful thing is, when I stand before Him and I'm singing praises and I'm glorifying Him, I won't need the big screen up there with the words. See, here I need that because I have a mind like a sieve. I can't remember anything. So even though I've heard a hymn 127 times, I still have to look at the words. My wife, on the other hand, can listen to it twice and she's got it down pat. Some of us have that gift. I happen to not have that. But when we stand and we glorify Him and we're worshiping, it's going to be an amazing time. You know, this morning, some of you may be sitting there and wondering whether or not you've truly given your life to Christ. You may be thinking about, well, these false teachers, I mean, some of them started out okay, didn't they? I mean, some of them started out on the right path. But they ended up deceiving themselves, not just others. You know, I've always felt this, that when you are saved, you know that you know that you know. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, Fred, I don't know. If that's you, I'm going to give you an opportunity to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. But before we do that, I want you to think of something. You may be sitting here week after week after week, listening to the same thing. And you may be thinking, maybe one day. I told the folks this morning, the largest nation in the world is procrastination. Don't be a procrastinator. Today could be the day of your salvation. So what I want you to do is all of us to just bow our heads and take a moment to ask the Holy Spirit to make revelation of where we truly are with the Lord. Let's do that now. So having done that with every head bowed, I'm going to ask you to, if you want to make that commitment and you haven't, or you're not certain that you should, you might do that with every head bowed, right where you're sitting, just raise your hand. Okay, Father God, we just thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the message of Jude. Thank you for the knowledge that you are able. We may not be, Lord, but you are able. You are our God. You are our Redeemer. You are our Savior. You are all in all. You are everything. We ask today that we would walk out refreshed in the Spirit, that we might go out and do the things you called us to do and live the lives you called us to do and be witnesses to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.